Acts chapter 6, beginning out verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face, as it had been the face of an angel. Gracious Father, thank you for giving us your word. Lord, thank you for speaking to us. And Lord, we pray that your word would be multiplied in our hearts tonight, that you would guide us and draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we've worked our way up to verse 5. Basically, Peter and the apostles were ministering to the widows, and there was a complaint at some point that some of the widows were being neglected as opposed to others. And as this came to light, interesting to me that the apostles didn't, gather everybody together and go, hey, what do you guys think? What do you want to do? You know, let's put it to a vote. Basically, the apostles simply told the multitudes, the church family, feel, here's the plan, here's what we're going to do. And what that speaks to me is that God had spoken to them, and they're simply now passing it on to the people. And as they kind of give their plan, what God's given to them, everybody just kind of says yes and amen. You know, that it was wisdom from above, it was agreeable, and so they kind of move on. Now they've picked out these guys, and they're named here in verse 5. And then we pick it up now in verse 6. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid their hands on them. So while they're not to move too quickly, they did confer upon them responsibility publicly by the laying on of hands. And that's kind of interesting. Notice the order as well. They prayed first, and then they laid hands on them. You know, a lot of times in ministry, people have laid hands on them, then prayed. And if you do the other way around, then you end up praying a lot more, going, Lord, what did I do? You know, but it's kind of cool. They prayed, then laid hands on them. And we see that throughout the New Testament, and particularly here in the book of Acts, that a lot of times you'll see that the apostles or the disciples or the different people that are involved here will lay hands on people and pray for them. Pray for them because they're sick. Pray for them for whatever their needs are. And pray over them, in a certain sense, ordaining them to ministry. And even in our passage here, these seven men that are picked out, it's not like, who do we pick? They probably picked out seven guys that were already ministering. They picked out guys that were already active in serving the Lord and doing different things. They obviously had a good reputation. They're full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, as the requirements are laid out there in verse 4. And so it's not a big surprise. Oh, you know, where'd that guy come from? These are men that were already serving in the fellowship. And that's kind of how it's worked around here. It's kind of cool because, you know, I don't have to ask for a lot of stuff. You know, there's different men that just kind of pick it up and go. And pretty quickly, hey, so-and-so is doing such and such. And I praise the Lord, you know. It's funny how the Holy Spirit works. But Paul exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. He says, Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be a partaker of other men's sins. You don't keep yourself pure. basically the requirements for leadership are laid out in 1 Timothy and also in Titus. And here the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, be careful who you put your hands on in the sense of who you ordain into ministry. You know, you want to make sure that you know them. You want to make sure that they're connected. And basically the requirements are laid out here in Acts and in the other two books I mentioned. You know, you got to be careful. But also the fact that they laid hands on them. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. At some point, you know, Timothy had been a disciple of Paul. You know, he'd been a student of Paul. And Paul had been, you know, ministering to him and teaching him, instructing him, tutoring him. And at some point after that, you know, whatever period of time, we don't know if it was, you know, a week or a year or what, or 10 years. But at some point, Paul recognized God working in Timothy. At some point, he realized, you know what? This guy's a minister of God. And we're going to come alongside and agree with God, what God's already doing. And he laid hands on him and prayed over him. And goes, hey, don't forget the gifts that, you know, we prayed for you. And when you read about the gifts of the Holy Spirit in different passages in the Bible, it's conferred in a way that, hey, they laid hands on them to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So it's pretty much, you know, the same thing. But in verse 7, we see the cause and effect relationship. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so the need had become evident. The Spirit had given wisdom and power. And in this cause, you know, men are filled with the Holy Spirit, serving the Lord alongside the apostles. And the apostles are now freed up to spend more time in prayer, more time ministering the word of God. I mean, there is great value, you know, in ministering to the practical needs of the body. You know, there are times when, you know, you help people with, you know, like the Calvary Chapel Moving Company. You know, I think we spend a lot of time moving people in and out of their apartments or houses and stuff back and forth. But that's just a great way to minister to people. It's a practical thing. And there's value in that. We have a hospitality ministry that when people are sick or been in the hospital or whatever, and there's a bunch of people that are on this list, and when we know that somebody's like that, then it kind of springs into action and people prepare meals and whatever else. And the body, ministering to the body, you know, in different ways. And so there's a real need for that. But at the same time, you know, that as a pastor, as a teacher, I can't spend all my time doing that. I do spend some of my time doing that. But you know what? I'm really blessed because other people pick up the slack. And that gives me the ability to spend time studying, to spend time praying and seeking the Lord and preparing like for tonight. And so it works out pretty cool. And we see, the effect of it, that the word of God increased. Men filled with the Holy Spirit serving the Lord alongside the apostles. And so the apostles are freed up to spend more time in prayer and studying the word. I like what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 63. He said, it is the Spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You know, we want to be careful it won't become a social organization. You know, that we you know, the church is not intended to be strictly a social organization. You guys, when you come on Wednesday nights, I pray you expect to hear a Bible study. You expect to hear the Word of God expounded on and taught, and that when you walk away, you've heard the Word of God, you've been impacted by the Word of God. And that's really one of the main functions of the church, and that's why Jesus really encouraged Peter and anyone else that would be a teacher, feed my sheep. I was asked a question just a couple of days ago by another someone else in ministry in another church. He goes, how do you get people to come to church? And I just kind of smiled and said, I don't. The Holy Spirit draws him or he doesn't. You know, I just put the food out. I put the food out and wait for the sheep to come. And it works out pretty cool that way. But anyway, the result, the effect, is that the word of God spread and that the number of the disciples, you know, increased. The first challenges to the church were external. We talked about this already a little bit. You know, after the church's first birth, we had the Sanhedrin, the religious establishment, attacking the church, trying to stop the church, trying to hinder the church. But God gave them strength and wisdom and courage in dealing with these things. Then the next couple of challenges were internal. Remember, it was Ananias and Sapphira and you know, the whole issue with them being dishonest before God. And interesting how God was so, you know, succinct in dealing with that. But the next challenge was interesting as well. The next challenge was dealing with backbiting and murmuring. And you know what? It's really interesting. I was blessed one time. Somebody came to our church for the first time, and somebody else approached them and goes, "We don't have any drama at this church." And it's like, "What?" So we don't have any drama, and we don't want any drama. And you know, not that we don't have drama, but you know, or issues, but we seek to deal with those things in a biblical way. And it's really interesting that when you deal with them in a biblical way, God resolves it, the Holy Spirit moves on, and we keep going. And it's kind of cool that we don't have to deal, you know, with that kind of stuff. But obviously, the apostles had prayed, and God had given them the solution, which when they implemented it, it bore good fruit, and it dealt with the issue. And it really is the fulfillment of what James wrote about in James chapter 3, verse 17, when he said, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle, easy to be entreated and full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So the secret to church growth, and you know, a lot of people are really interested, how do you make the church grow? I'm right back to, you just teach the word of God and trust God to grow the church. And so healthy sheep, when they're well fed, they reproduce. Now the second half of the verse 7, it says, "In a great company, the priests were obedient to the faith." It's estimated that at any one time they had about 8,000 priests serving in the temple. And now it would appear that many of them have been won over to Jesus Christ, which is really cool, because for me, it never sat well. I mean, I know there's the religious council, there's the leaders of Judaism and the Pharisees, all these kind of guys, Sadducees. And it always bothered me that those guys and the priests that were so close to, you know, serving God and seeking after him, that they would just miss the boat altogether. And it bothered me that, you know, like we'll read in here that some of these guys are pretty dishonest. They were framing or trying to frame Jesus and all that. But I'm comforted when I read a scripture like this, because I know that in the background, there are more guys like Nicodemus. There are more guys like Joseph of Arimathea that were truly God seekers. That it wasn't just like a business or a career kind of a thing, that these guys are professional priests and, you know, scribes and all that kind of stuff, and they're just kind of going through the motions. They don't really care. But in the midst of that group, there were people that were actually seeking after God, searching in their hearts for, you know, the true and the living God. And that God met them there. And that they put it all together at some point. I mean, I can't imagine, you know, being a priest and seeing all the different things that Jesus did and just going, "Wow, that's wrong." I mean, there had to be some guys that just sat back and go, "Wow, you know, that's just like what it says in Isaiah." Or, you know, "Doesn't Jeremiah talk about that?" You know, and these guys are starting to kind of put stuff together. And now they're seeing Jesus is gone. He died. He was buried. He rose again. He's out of the picture in a certain sense. And now his disciples, who are just a bunch of average guys, all of a sudden people are getting saved and people are getting healed and things are happening. And they go, "Hey, it's the same thing." And they're all talking about the same guy. They're talking about Jesus. And so I like the fact that they're putting it together. Even the current events surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus. I mean, all the messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, these guys weren't idiots. They were familiar with the Old Testament. They were familiar with, at that point, that was all there was, is the Jewish scriptures. But as Jesus died on the cross, it's interesting that, and I think I've told you this, that when Jesus actually died on the cross, when he gave up or dismissed his spirit, at the same time they were sacrificing a lamb in the middle of the temple. And as they would sacrifice that Passover lamb, there would be a priest up on top of the temple that would blow a shofar. You know, and it's this long, you know, woo, you know, I won't try and do it too good, but this long kind of sorrowful, you know, blowing of the shofar. And at the same moment, Jesus dismisses his spirit. And at the same moment, the veil in the temple is torn in two. That veil was 30 feet tall, it was 60 feet wide, and it was about 8 inches thick, okay? And it was woven, you know, and it took over 100 priests because of the weight to hang it, okay, because they had to replace it every so often. And it would be a physical impossibility for anyone just to tear that thing, and the Bible says it was torn from the top to the bottom. Well, if it was torn completely in two, you wouldn't know which way it was torn. You wouldn't know if it was up to down or down or up. So to be torn from the top to the bottom meant that there had to be like a little shred left at the bottom, okay, giving evidence where it started. But the bottom line is that no one that was unworthy, no one that was not, you know, right with God, you had to be a high priest, you had to be cleansed and purified and all that kind of stuff. They were the only ones that were allowed beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. And that veil was the barrier. That veil is what kept people from doing that. But now the veil is torn in two, and there's access to the throne room of God. And so these priests are seeing all these things happen at one time. And at some point, they had to kind of just sit back and add it all up. And that's part of why we see, you know, so many coming to know the Lord. And knowing that anyone entering the Holy of Holies unworthily would die. But now the way has been open because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And Jesus' words had to be kind of ringing in their hearts at that point. You know, when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." And so he's the way through the veil. Knowing that only the Son of God himself could do that. And only the Son of God could give access to the Holy of Holies through his sacrifice on the cross. It's basically, I think, just too much information, you know, to ignore. But now in verse 8, now when, and there, I forgot a couple, I want to give you a couple more references too. In John chapter 12, verse 42, there we go. It says, "Nevertheless, among the rulers also, many believed on him, but because the Pharisees did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." What this means is that these guys might have started believing him when Jesus was still there, but as the evidence begins to pile up, at some point they say, "You know what? I can't not say something." And they say something. And I love, again, the fact that these guys did come to know the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, and this is a verse that's just ministered to me over and over and over again. Jeremiah 29, 13, "And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search me with all your heart." I know that, as an example, whether we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church or whether we talk about the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, all kind of stuff. These are false religions in different stripes and colors. But the bottom line is, even though the overall religion or religious body, the religious group, is in error, okay, and in some places cults, there are genuine, honest people involved in those things that are God seekers. And if you're a God seeker, even, I started out as Roman Catholic, and I'm sure many of you started out as different things, but the bottom line is if we're truly seeking after God, God will be found of us. If we're seeking, it doesn't matter, I think, if you start off in the Catholic Church or the Mormons, whatever. If you're seeking after truth, if you're seeking after God, and you push through till you find truth, where you end up is in front of him. And I like Jeremiah 29:13 because it kind of relates that. But going to verse 8 now. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." So now specifically describing Stephen as one of the seven that were just ordained within that group, he's going to be the main character actually for the rest of this chapter and the next chapter. But to me, it's interesting because Stephen's just an ordinary guy. I mean, when we saw Peter and John as an example walking into the temple. Remember a couple chapters back, and they come across the lame guy that's been like lame since birth, you know, and he's looking up at them begging for alms, and they look at him, go, "You know what? Silver and gold have we none, but what we do have we'll give to you." When you see Peter and John and the miracle that follows and the revival that kind of follows that, or even Pentecost with Peter kind of representing, you know, the church or the disciples at the time, well, hey, that's Peter. I mean, he's like an apostle, you know, versus a b-apostle. We're talking about the A-team here. We're talking about these guys that hung out with Jesus for 3 years, you know, and had this personal discipleship program underneath, you know, God, you know. But now we got Stephen. And who's Stephen? Stephen's like a nobody. Stephen is just an ordinary guy who just wants to serve God. But now we read that Stephen is full of faith and power and did wonders and miracles among the people. We're not talking about an apostle now. We're not talking about somebody that's already been named and known within Scripture. We're just talking about an ordinary average person like any of us could be. That any of us as we're yielded to the Lord. Any of us that are seeking after God. And so, you know, Stephen is just serving the Lord, minding his own business, if you will, and all of a sudden he finds himself in these situations. And I don't know how this would work out because, you know, he was in a certain sense ordained to serve tables. He was ordained to take food to widow women. You know, women that, you know, older women that didn't have enough food to eat or whatever. It was his job to take from the church, if you will, and to take it to their house, and to their house, and to their house. And he's like the delivery boy. Or you know, the Schwan food guy or something, you know, just taking food to everybody's house.
And by the way, along the way, if you could just do a couple miracles and, you know, be faithful and stuff, then that'd be cool too. Nah, as he went to the one widow's house, he realized, hey, she's really sick. And he probably just laid hands on her and prayed for her, and hey, she got better. You know, and he's walking to the next house or, you know, going to get food. He goes, man, there's not enough food in the bag for the next person. Oh, Lord. And I'm just, you know, I'm making this up. But, I mean, I'm just trying to think of what it was like. What kind of signs and wonders or miracles is this guy doing? And I think it's just the everyday, ordinary events of life as he comes across people that are sick or as he comes across people that are in need. And he doesn't have enough to give them. And it's interesting. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when Jesus fed the multitudes, he still feeds the multitudes. He still does the miracle of healing. And I think that Stephen and all these other guys were just kind of serving tables and getting to know people and doing the things that any other servant would do. And they would see the need that the people had and just begin to pray for them. And begin to, if you will, invoke the very power of God into their lives. And it would trigger some kind of faith in them, or God would just want to be glorified in their lives, and boom, stuff starts happening. Yeah. And so to me, it's pretty exciting stuff because, again, we're talking about an ordinary guy, but isn't that what this room is full of? Ordinary people, you know, that if we just yield ourselves to the Lord. And so we read that he's full of faith and power. And you know what? There's a definite connection between the two. If you don't have faith, you will not have power. Yeah. Bottom line. One precedes the other always. We have to have faith. And that's why we're told in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it's impossible to please him. We've got to be willing to step out of our comfort zone at times and just be yielded to the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, that if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible for you. That's almost like a challenge. Like, you know, why don't you just get out there and see what God would do? I know that, again, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, with God all things are possible. And that's true if we have the faith, if we trust the Lord. Because it's not by our power, it's by his power. That's why we read in Zechariah that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We read here in the King James it says wonders and miracles. I think in New King James it says wonders and signs. And I think like a road sign, always pointing to Jesus, okay? Because it's all about him. Again, I just want to reiterate that Stephen didn't start out, you know, going through the Apostles' School of Ministry. You know, he didn't start out, you know, in seminary or, you know, in some kind of elevated position or have an expectation. Basically, these other guys, these seven that are named, including Stephen, they started out with given a fairly menial task of serving tables, of taking food, you know, to the widows. And Zechariah kind of encourages me in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, he kind of asks that question, who's despised the day of small things? You know, a lot of times people, you know, will and I've had people come to me and go, hey, you know, I really feel led to help, you know, lead our fellowship. And, you know, maybe, you know, I could help, you know, teach or do different things. And I said, well, I don't know if you noticed, but we've already got a pastor. and not that I'm not willing to do anything else, but I mean, you know, we need help in Sunday school. Oh, no, I really feel more led to, you know, to teach, like from the pulpit and stuff. I go, well, you know, we need help in the children's ministry, or we need help cutting the grass in the backyard, or different things. And it's interesting because there's people that come and say, hey, man, what can I do? I'll do anything. But there's other people, well, you know, I'll help do that because that's nice and clean, you know. And it's like, okay, Lord. But they start off with the small things. You know, faithfulness in the days of small things. Stephen started off basically waiting on tables. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 25, it says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. You know, these guys didn't start off looking to be, you know, climbers. They didn't start off looking for like a position or a title or whatever. It's kind of a funny thing. It's kind of a quirky thing. I'm not sure if it's like this in other, you know, church movements or whatever. But there's a lot of Calvary Chapel pastors, and I'm talking probably like like 20% or 30% of Calvary Chapel pastors that started out as janitors at various Calvary Chapels. I can give you a list of three or four or five guys just off the top of my head that started off as a janitor at Costa Mesa. Then they worked their way up to, you know, finally like sweeping the parking lot, you know, and being a gardener. And then, and they just started, you know, ministering to people along the way. And then pretty quick they're teaching Bible studies and stuff. And somebody laid hands on them and said, hey, you go up there and start a church or whatever. But there's a whole bunch of Calvary Chapel pastors that basically started off, cleaning toilets. And it was kind of funny because when I first read the book Harvest, which is a testimony of the Calvary Chapel movement, and it talks about the early days and some of the guys that are big name pastors now, and all these guys were, you know, ex druggies and thugs and surfers and all kinds of stuff. And I read through this whole thing, looking at all these different testimonies of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And I thought, well, I'm not really qualified to be a Calvary Chapel pastor because I don't know how to surf and I've never used drugs. And then I remember one day, I'd been a police officer for quite a while, and I was just kind of serving at Murrieta and hanging sheetrock one day. And this guy walks up to me and goes, well, what do you want to do, man? What's the Lord doing in your life? And I remember it was the first time I ever considered leaving police work because I intended to get my 30 years in and all that kind of stuff. And I said, you know what? If I could just push a broom around here and talk about Jesus all day long, and get paid for that, I would do that forever. And then like a year later, that's what I was doing. God is so cool. But Jesus again tells his disciples in Luke 16, verses 10 and 11, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you to your trust the true riches? And so we've got to be faithful in the small things and not looking for promotion, but God will do that in his own good time. Then we change subjects a little bit. These guys have been picked out. Stephen is being singled out as far as, you know, hey, it's obvious that God's doing awesome things to him, these signs and wonders and miracles and stuff. But then we come to another trial. In verse 9, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And so you have this group called the Libertines, and I think in New King James and some of the modern translations, it speaks of the freedmen. And these are basically previously displaced Jews who had been captured in war. They were made slaves, and then at some point released from the different places where they were dispersed to, and they've come back to Jerusalem. And at that time in Jerusalem, they actually had, you know, they've got the temple, which is the main focus of the city, but in the city itself, they had over 400 synagogues. And, you know, I think about Susanville having like 42 different churches. Like, hey, I think we've got, you know, plenty of churches. But they had 400 synagogues in Jerusalem at that time. And you got to understand, it had a population of, you know, many million. But what would happen, kind of like it happens here at times, you know, they'd have people that were like in Alexandria, Egypt. And they would be freed by the Romans and they'd make their way back to Jerusalem. And so there was all these people that spoke Egyptian. You know, maybe they grew up as Egyptians or they grew up in these, you know, different faraway places. And they'd make their way back to Jerusalem, oftentimes to these different synagogues that kind of, in a certain sense, they had this ethnic identity with different parts of the Roman Empire. And it's no different really than having maybe a Spanish ministry or a Korean-speaking ministry or whatever, you know, as a lot of churches do and stuff. But interesting to me, though, that the synagogue of the Libertines, because I've always heard the phrase Libertines as a derogatory term. You know, I didn't think about freedmen like they were freed from their slavery. When you look at the word libertine, it usually means a person, especially a man, who behaves without moral principles or a sense of responsibility, characterized as by a disregard for morality, especially in sexual matters, or a person who rejects accepted opinions in matters of religion, what's known as a quote-unquote free thinker. And even the phrase free thinker, you think, okay, that's just somebody that's open-minded. No, that's somebody that opposes, you know, orthodox theology and stuff, you know, accepted theology, if you will. And so, you know, kind of a bunch of rebels is what we're talking about. And they came in at the synagogue of the Libertines. They're hyper legalistic about Judaism for the most part. And so now they got these Christians running around saying, hey, you don't have to do the sacrifices at the temple anymore, and they're on them. And so there's this immediate kind of a confrontation. But as they come against Stephen in particular, because it says they're disputing with Stephen. You know, if you're a vocal Christian, if you're serving the Lord, if you're out there kind of, you know, ministering to people and talking to people, you're like a magnet almost for people that want to oppose you, for the people that want to come against the Lord. Because the enemy doesn't just sit still and watch God just do what God wants to do. You know, the name Antichrist is there for a reason. You know, they want to fight against the things of God. And so there are people that come out like these guys from the synagogue of the Libertines and disputing with or arguing with Stephen. You would think, who would care? What's it matter to them if people are getting saved? Well, it's because they're getting saved, what? From Judaism, okay? They're finding the true and the living God in a personal living relationship. And so it matters to them. And so we read in verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. To me, this is cool because, you know, they were unable to resist or to adequately oppose the wisdom of God nor the power of the Holy Spirit working through Stephen. Now, we don't know much else about Stephen besides what we read in this chapter, but for the most part, most of the apostles and certainly most of the disciples were ordinary, quote-unquote, uneducated people. And it's interesting because now these guys come against him and he begins to contend with them, begins to, if you will, defend the faith, to speak of the things of God, and they weren't able to overcome him. You would think that the guys with the PhDs and the seminary degrees would come in with their big words and their diplomas and all this other stuff and just smash this guy to smithereens. But they're not able to. In fact, they get to the point where they can't beat him intellectually. They can't, you know, beat him in the debating arena, if you will, so they just turn around and start throwing rocks, you know. And that kind of just tells you. But I like this because we see the fact that God is empowering Stephen to give testimony. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, we read, "But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, or what should, for it shall be given you in that self-same hour that what you shall speak. For it is not you that speaks, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you." In other words, when we come into that trial, when we come into that moment, God will give you the wisdom that you need. And Paul writes in Romans 8:31, "What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" You know, God will guide. Now, it's interesting. The Holy Spirit is empowering Stephen to make these arguments in a sense that they can't refute. And it gets to the point, that's what the next chapter is going to be about, when he's dragged in front of the council. And, you know, there's a lot of guys from those days in the first century till now that have gotten saved reading Stephen's testimony, that have gotten saved reading, you know, because they even have like guys like Simon Greenleaf, who was a famous attorney. He started studying this, trying to refute it, trying to do what the religious leaders of that day could not do. He tried to take Stephen's argument and go, no, and punch some holes in it, and ended up getting saved in the process. And so they would study this in law school because of the tactics and the way he phrased things and said stuff, because this is a great example of how to reason with people and bring them to a conclusion and to state it in such a way that they can figure it out. But on one end, we see God, the Holy Spirit, giving Stephen wisdom. On the other end, we see the foolishness of man. The wisdom of man is foolishness to God. And it is interesting because Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he said, "But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." And, you know, you can have, it doesn't matter how smart you are or what degrees you have. If you're not born again of the Holy Spirit, then it's all for naught. And that's just the point. Stephen is just an ordinary guy, but he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's given the wisdom of God. These other guys are using their own worldly wisdom, their own understanding of the scriptures even, and they're not able to contend with them. And so we see again the power of God working through ordinary people. But because they couldn't win the argument, you know, they were not able to resist or to overcome the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So verse 11,
Then they suborned or hired men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So these libertines, these guys that had no regard, if you will, no sense of morality, suborned or hired men to claim that Stephen had spoken blasphemous words against Moses and God. Now, it seems to me like they've put Moses and God on the same level. Doesn't it seem not like that to you? You know, Moses and God. Nah, I mean, you can't really blaspheme Moses. I can't blaspheme you guys. You can't just can't blaspheme me. But only God can really be blasphemed when it comes down to it. But the fact that they're putting God and Moses on the same level is blasphemous all by itself. So it's like, huh, they're doing what they're accusing him of doing. But they saw that they were losing the debate, so they turned it into a personal attack. And it is interesting, again, that there are only two responses to sin. The first, the proper response to sin, is repentance. When we discover that, you know, when the Holy Spirit reveals to us, and whether it's through people, whether it's a sovereign, you know, when God just speaks it to our heart, or we read it in God's Word, but when we become aware of the fact that we're in sin, there's only two responses to that. And the first one, the proper one, is repentance. God, forgive me for doing such and such. The other response, which is very common, is rationalization. You know, I did it because, or it's okay because, or, you know, and just kind of ignore it and move on. Here we kind of see the extreme of the latter. Another way to put it is that there are only two ways to cover sin. We either cover it in the blood of Jesus, or we cover it in the people around us. You know, in this case, the blood of man. But in verse 12, "And they stirred up the people and the elders and scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us.'" And so he's brought before the council, which is the Sanhedrin, and just, you know, imagine yourself being in Stephen's, you know, sandals. He's serving the Lord, and they go, "Hey, man, we recognize what God's doing in your life, so we're going to lay hands on you and you know, just you know, appoint you or ordain you to this ministry." And he gets rolling, and like I said, he's going from house to house doing this thing and praying for people, and miracles are happening, and people are asking him questions. "How'd you do that?" "Well, it's the power of Jesus Christ," you know. And so he's just being this effective witness. And all of a sudden, and it says here that as they were arguing with the libertines, that they stirred up people and the elders and scribes and came upon him. In other words, he was just doing his thing, and boom, they snatched him up. You know, it wasn't like he saw them coming from like a mile away. It's just all of a sudden they're on him, they grab him, and they basically force him to the Sanhedrin. But what, you know, we're going through Job right now on Sundays. What did Job do to bring all the stuff upon himself that's happening? He was just loving God, making sacrifices, praying for his kids, you know, cool stuff. What does Stephen do? He's just serving God. Now, the cool part is at the end of this, Stephen gets to be with God. You know, you think, oh no, Stephen got stoned. Yeah, but you know what? He gets to be in the presence of the Lord. And he gets to leave behind a really good witness and a really good testimony in the process. But as he's brought before the council, again, which is the Sanhedrin, it's really the culmination of intrigues and inducements and lying and false witnesses, that kind of stuff, stirring up the people. But the part that kind of caught my eye is in verse 12, "And they stirred up the people." That's the first thing here. And it's interesting because when you go to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, listen to this. "These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look." I think they got that one covered. "A lying tongue." Check. "Hands that shed innocent blood." They end up killing Stephen. Check. "A heart that devises wicked imaginations." Check. "Feet that be swift to running to mischief." Do you see any delays in this? They're arguing with him, then they just snatch him up and go. Okay, so there's no delays there. They're quick to running to mischief. Verse 19. "A false witness that speaks lies." Check. "And he that sows discord among the brethren." They got 7 out of 7. That's not good, but I mean, it's a complete score. I mean, they did everything that God despises. They did everything that God dislikes. And who are they? They're the religious leaders. It's the synagogue of the libertines.
It's this group of people that are so focused on religion that they've missed the God they're supposed to be worshiping. And I pray for us that we don't get so focused on traditions or the things that we do or anything else that we lose sight of Jesus, that we lose sight of what God wants us to do. We've got to keep our eyes on Him. You know, if you're going to come against the truth and fight the truth, the only way you can do that is by telling lies. And that's what we see taking place in this chapter. Stephen is speaking truth. When they come against him, to come against someone who's telling the truth, the only way to do that is by telling a lie. And last time I checked, there was a law against that. You know, they're doing to him what they're accusing him of doing, and breaking the law. And it's interesting because, again, blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. And again, there's a law against that. Their faith depends in a large part upon the temple. They make mention of that. They say, well, Jesus said when he comes back, he's going to destroy the temple. And they're thinking, no. This is God's temple. God will not destroy the temple. He wouldn't allow that. It's God's temple. This is the representation of God in our whole culture. This is the center of everything that we're all about. Well, you know, a few years down the road when the Romans come through and wipe the temple off and out, what's that do to their faith? What's that do to their presumptions about God? But, you know, I say that, but I've met many a Christian who either doesn't come to church anymore or somehow they've lost their faith because they saw another Christian do something wrong or because they saw a pastor whom they admired. Maybe they were idolizing a pastor too much at all, and that pastor fell. Forget Christianity. It's no good. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus. We have to be focused on him so that when the temple is burned down, when the church is gone, when the pastor falls, or whatever happens, you know, because I'll be honest with you, and I know that none of you idolize me, and I don't have a problem with that, but say you did, you know, a little. I didn't die for your sins. You know, Jesus died for your sins. And, you know, I remember, you know, Pastor Chuck used to hate this, but there were people at Costa Mesa that idolized Pastor Chuck. I remember I had a bookmark one time, and it's got a picture of Pastor Chuck on it holding a little lamb, you know. And I just, you know, I don't know why somebody gave me that bookmark. And I'm like, oh, cool, whatever, and I used it. And I pulled it up one day, and I was just looking up the psalm reading of the day. And this lady next to me that idolized Pastor Chuck, she saw this little cardboard bookmarker with a picture. Oh, and she, you know, and she made this big deal about the bookmarker. Oh, here, you want it? You know, and I was so sorry I gave it to her. Because she was like, oh, and I just could see her going home and putting candles around it and stuff, you know. And it was one of those things that Pastor Chuck hated that. But we got to be careful that we don't idolize people, that we don't idolize, we don't have a hard time not idolizing this building. I know that. I love this building. But, you know, say we had a big, gloppy, glassy, you know, modern building. We'd have to be very careful not to, like, think more of that, you know, and somehow that's part of our faith, you know. Because our faith is completely 110% founded on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us and his word. Those are the things that are important. Not the building and, quite honestly, not even the people. Because people will let you down and buildings will crumble. But Jesus will always be there. And so they've kind of built part of their faith on the structure of the temple. But when that's gone, what's going to happen? The psalmist declares in Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8, he says, but our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. Here's the verse 8. They that make them are likened to them, and so is everyone that trusts in them. We've got to be careful that we don't fall into that. Our faith is truly based upon the rock, upon the word of God, upon Jesus Christ himself and his completed work on the cross. Our faith is based on his word. And that's why Paul tells us in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Now, all this is happening. Stephen is, you know, just serving the Lord, gets snatched up, he's brought to the trial. These guys are railing on him, making all these accusations. He said this, he did that, blah, 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 blah. And there's Stephen, cool as a cucumber. There's Stephen, just like Jesus, when all these guys are making accusations against him and accusing him of all kinds of things. And we see this picture of Stephen basically being at peace. This, to me, is pretty cool. Verse 15, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Man. He had to know that his life was probably on the line at this point. You know, they were probably talking openly about stoning him. You know, we're going to give him a fair trial, then we're going to hang him. You know? and so he had to know that, you know, something was up. And it's interesting to me because, you know, he's cool, he's calm, he's collected in the midst of the storm. To me, he's a real Christian witness. You know, he's what we all ought to be in the midst of these things. And to me, it kind of presents a contrast. Because again, you've got these guys lying, you got the tumult and stuff, and then here's Stephen speaking the truth and being at peace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, here Paul exhorts us, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness or lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? You see the contrast there, light and dark, you know, righteousness and lawlessness. And we see here a very stark contrast, this backdrop of lies and deceit, and then the light of the word. And Stephen's face is shining like a diamond, you know, on a black velvet backdrop. You know, it says he had the face of an angel. Now, does that mean that he was just serene? Does that mean that, like Moses, he was glowing? You know, a lot of commentators think so, that he had this beaming kind of a countenance that people looked on him and go, how can he be at peace in the midst of all this? And I guess the same question applies to us. How can we be at peace in the midst of all the junk that's going on around us? It's simple. Keep your eyes on Jesus. You know, keep your eyes on the Lord. You know, C.H. Spurgeon, addressing his students concerning ministry, he said, men, when you teach on heaven, let there always be a glow on your face, a gleam in your eye, and a smile on your lips. And when you teach about hell, your normal face will do. But you know, when we get fired up and talking about heaven, man, we should get excited. You know, when we're talking about God's word, we should be like, you know, pretty enthusiastic. You know, the old Eeyore, oh yeah, God's word, yeah, going to heaven. You know, no. We should be pretty excited about this stuff. I like the fact that Jesus is the good shepherd. And you know, part of the reason why multitudes are coming to know the Lord is because the apostles and the disciples and apparently guys like Stephen were putting it out there. They were putting the word of God out where people could get to it and hear it and trust in it and be fed and ministered by the word of God. And it just reminds me that Jesus told his apostles, who passed it on to the rest of the disciples, feed my sheep. You know, minister to my sheep. Take care of them. And Jesus is the ultimate good shepherd, and the rest of us is under shepherds, are simply called to the same task, to put the word of God out there. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. You know, he feeds them, he feeds us. He wants us to prosper and to grow. And even though Stephen's being accused of blasphemy against God and all the different things that are going on, he's got the grace of God. He's got the Shekinah glory of God, in a certain sense, shining in his countenance. And to me, this is just an affirmation from God, because Moses came down, same thing. He'd gotten the law. You know, he'd gotten the word of God, you know, mano a mano, so to speak. And now, Stephen has the same thing, and he's given it out. And he's just reflecting Jesus. He's reflecting God. And man, and we'll have another chapter to hear everything else that he says. Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us tonight. We thank you, Lord, for shining your love and your joy and your grace upon each of us. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be an accurate reflection of who you are. We ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and help us, Lord, to be faithful in the small things, Lord, and that you would just put us in situations where all we can do is talk about you. And so we look to you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.